Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, last time we saw that conversion is the work of God. That's the point of Article 10 and also Article 11. We see this time in Article 12 that regeneration is the work of God. And the article makes that point especially in the words, which God works in us without our aid. But we should notice some of the other things also that the article has to say. First of all, notice that the article uses or equates this work of regeneration also with certain other terms that are found in the scriptures. It says in the first couple of lines of the article, this is that regeneration so highly extolled in Scripture, that renewal, new creation, resurrection from the dead, and making alive, which God works in us without our aid. So this regeneration is a renewal, it is a new creation, it is a resurrection from the dead, it is a making alive. All these terms mean essentially the same thing. Notice also that the article says that God does not just cause the gospel to be preached, but works effectually through that gospel to accomplish regeneration. The gospel itself then is the means of that regeneration. The article says that it is a most powerful, astonishing, delightful, and mysterious work of God, that it changes our wills, whereupon the will thus renewed is not only actuated and influenced by God, but in consequence of this influence becomes itself active. And that because of this work of regeneration, man repents and believes. The last sentence of the article, wherefore also man himself is rightly said to believe and repent by virtue of that grace received. Not the other way around, that we are regenerated by repenting and believing, but that we believe and repent by virtue of the grace of regeneration. We're going to consider the subject of regeneration under the theme Begotten of God. And we're going to consider, first of all, that it is a new birth. Secondly, that it is a work of God. And thirdly, that it is the first of God's works in us. First of all, then, we look at this point that the regeneration of which the canons speak here is a new birth. When we talk about the work of salvation, we divide that work of salvation into two parts, into the work of God for us and into the work of God in us. When we talk about the work of God for us, we include in that work of God for us justification, adoption, and final vindication, that is our final vindication before the throne of Christ and the reward of grace that the Lord gives us at that time. When we talk about the work of God in us, we are talking about those things that He does by His Holy Spirit. When He sends that Spirit to dwell in our hearts, He grants to us regeneration, sanctification, and glorification, both of soul and body. So regeneration belongs then to the work of God in us. And we may say, I think, that this work of God in us is the very first work that God does in us, that it precedes even faith. And we're going to emphasize that point, especially in the last point of this sermon, that it is the thing that begins the process of our sanctification and culminates ultimately in our glorification in heaven. It is therefore the beginning of the transformation of dead sinners to living saints. By regeneration, God transforms dead sinners to living saints. I think that we see that in John chapter 3, one of the passages that talks about regeneration, John chapter 3, verses 1 to 8, and I want to take a little time to look at The words of the Lord Jesus Christ there in that passage to Nicodemus. Jesus says there in verse 3 of John 3, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, when he talks about the kingdom of God there, I think he means that kingdom of God as it exists in his coming. That kingdom which is the fulfillment of the promises of God and which is the reality to which the Old Testament kingdom of Israel pointed. He's talking then about the kingdom which he establishes as he, as the great king, comes into the world to make conquest of the world for his own purposes, for the establishment of his kingdom. And he says of that kingdom of which he is the king and which he is now working to establish, that is at this time that he is talking to Nicodemus, he says of that kingdom, you cannot see it unless you are born again. He does not, notice, say you cannot see it unless you have faith. He says you cannot see it unless you are born again. The seeing involves faith. He's not talking about a kingdom that's visible. He's not talking about a kingdom that you can see with your physical eye. It's a kingdom that can be perceived only with the eye of faith. And Jesus says, you cannot see that kingdom. He doesn't say, notice first anyway, you cannot enter that kingdom unless you are born again. He says, you cannot even see that kingdom unless you are born again. You cannot see that that kingdom exists. You cannot see the nature of that kingdom. You cannot see its king. You cannot see the character and person and work of that king. You're blind to all of this. Your eyes are closed. And the only way that you can see that kingdom, he says, is to be born again. So that, I think, demonstrates, too, that regeneration precedes faith. But let's look at some of the other things that the Lord says about regeneration here in these verses, in these words to Nicodemus. He does call this a new birth. "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And again in verse 5, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So he's talking about new birth. He compares this first work of God in the hearts of his elect to birth, to physical birth. And he compares it to physical birth, first of all, because it is a life-giving event. Just as physical birth gives life to a new human being, to a new child, so this work of God that we call regeneration gives life to dead sinners, gives spiritual life and gives eternal life to dead sinners. It is a life-giving event, and that's one of the reasons why Jesus calls it regeneration, or being born again. But I think he also calls it regeneration because that word shows us what part we have in this work of regeneration. And the answer to that point is we have no part in this work of regeneration. Just as a child born of his mother has no part in his physical birth, so we have no part in our spiritual birth. There is nothing for us to do. We are passive in this. God acts upon those who are dead, those who are by necessity, through their spiritual death, unable to do anything to help him along or to cooperate with him. We are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So he uses that figure of speech then, that idea of rebirth, in order to show us that we have no part in this. And I think the third reason that he uses that figure of speech is that this rebirth or this regeneration is a beginning, not an end. We rightly, because of that, speak of new Christians as young, however old they may be. We speak of them as immature. Rightly so. We make this distinction between mature and immature Christians because immature Christians are close to the day of their spiritual birth and have not yet had the time to grow in the faith, to grow in grace. Regeneration is the beginning of a process, the beginning of a process that continues through our sanctification and even to our glorification. First, the glorification of our souls, and finally, the glorification of our bodies in the last day. We should not, therefore, separate regeneration from sanctification and glorification. They are all of a piece. Regeneration is the beginning of this process that transforms us from dead sinners to living saints. It is, therefore, people of God, a very radical change. And I think that's another reason why Jesus uses this idea of a birth. It's a very radical change. Our canons point to that when they use these other terms also in connection with regeneration. It's a renewal. It's a new creation. It's even a new creation. It's a resurrection from the dead and a making alive. And these, of course, are all scriptural terms. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5, for example, we read about the making alive. Even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. It's called a resurrection from the dead in Ephesians 5, verse 14. Therefore, he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. But let's look for a moment especially at this idea of a new creation. That's an idea that appears in a number of different scriptural passages. Well, first of all, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. But it's used also in Galatians 6, verse 15. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. In Ephesians 2, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And in Colossians 3, verse 10. Colossians 3, verse 10. And have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. But Jesus here uses in John 3 the language of the new birth, or of being born again, to indicate how radical this change is. And that was very strange language to Nicodemus. Nicodemus responded to those words of the Lord Jesus with puzzlement. He didn't understand what Jesus meant. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And then again in verse 9, how can these things be? He was totally puzzled by this word of Jesus. And I think he was puzzled by it, people of God, because the Pharisees didn't conceive of the work of God in that way. They didn't conceive of it in that very radical way that Jesus is talking about it here in John chapter 3. As far as they were concerned, as far as they thought about themselves in relation to God, they didn't see that any essential change was necessary. Surely they recognized the need to work very hard. They were very diligent about their understanding of the law and about their obedience to the law, paying attention to all the minute details of the law and drawing out the implications of the law and making regulations of those implications and trying to live by all those regulations that they derived from the law. They were very diligent, very hardworking in that. But they saw no need for a radical change in themselves. They were what they were, and they could do what they needed to do as they were. That was their conception of themselves anyway. Not necessarily, though, of others. You remember what they said about, or to the blind man, when the blind man pressed them about Jesus. They said, "You were altogether born in sin." Not we. They were not born in sin. But the blind man was born in sin. And so when Jesus talked about a new birth to Nicodemus, Nicodemus was totally puzzled by it. He didn't understand. But Jesus was saying to Nicodemus, and he says to us, when you are born of your mother here in the world, that puts you on the wrong track. That first birth is no good for the kingdom of heaven. It doesn't accomplish anything with respect to the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. That track on which you walk by virtue of your first birth is a track that ends in death. You need, he says to Nicodemus, and he says to us, you need a new beginning. You need to be born all over again. You need to start from the very beginning of things. You can't just begin on this track which you walk according to your natural birth and then divert from it and somehow get to heaven by being diverted from that track. No, you're on the wrong track altogether. You have to go back to the start and you have to take a different track. You have to be born again. That's how radical this change is. You are a creature, Jesus says to Nicodemus, fundamentally, you are a creature who is earthly. You are a creature who, by virtue of that earthly birth, is destined for hell and death. You need to become a new creature. You need to be recreated. That's how radical regeneration is. A total remaking of that first man. But it is, of course, at the same time, a spiritual remaking and a spiritual rebirth. The earthly birth is a figure of it, but the earthly birth is not it. And this work is not of the earth. It is a work of the Spirit. And it is a work that makes a spiritual creature. Notice what Jesus says in verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. It's also a work that comes from above. And we get that from verse 3 when Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." That word that's translated there as again can mean again. It's used that way, for example, in Galatians chapter 4, verse 9. Galatians 4, verse 9, where we read this, "But now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements, to which you desire again," that's the word, "to which you desire again to be in bondage." But in almost every other place where that word is used, it means from above. "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You have it, for example, in John chapter 3, verse 31, just a little later in this chapter. "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all." Jesus talks about himself there as from above then. It's used that way also in John chapter 19, verse 11. John 19, verse 11, when Jesus is talking to Pontius Pilate, he says to him, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." And again in verse 23, at the end of that verse, "Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top or from above in one piece." I think that's the way we should understand it here also. Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, "You must be born from above." That implies, of course, being born again. And Nicodemus understood that implication. He said, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" But Jesus is talking about being born from above. That is, being born from the work of God. So those are the things that Jesus says about regeneration, briefly anyway, that Jesus says about regeneration here in John chapter 3. But let's focus on the idea that this is the work of God. That's also part of this passage, not just simply in that word from above, but in some other things that Jesus says about that new birth here too. He says it is to be born of the Spirit. In verse 6, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." It is the Spirit who accomplishes this work of regeneration in men. It doesn't happen by means of the first birth. It doesn't happen by the rite of baptism, the sprinkling with water, but it happens by the work of the Spirit. And Jesus emphasizes that this is the work of the Spirit when he goes on to say in verse 8, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." He says, not only do you not have any part in this work, but you don't know any more about this work than what you know about the source of the wind and the end, where the wind goes. It's a very mysterious work. It's something beyond your comprehension. It's something beyond your management. It's something beyond your grasp, both physical and mental. It is altogether a work of the Spirit, entirely beyond your comprehension. But in order to emphasize this idea that the work of regeneration is the work of God, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. This is another one of those passages in the scriptures that talks about regeneration and teaches us some things about regeneration that we need to call attention to. Peter talks about regeneration in two places in this chapter. The first is in verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Notice several things about that verse. First of all, of course, and most importantly, God begets us again. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has begotten us again." It is God's work. He begets us again. Notice in the second place that it is according to his mercy. He has compassion on those who are dead in trespasses and sins, and who do not deserve this work to be done for them. Notice in the third place that it is a begetting both to a lively hope and to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away. It is the beginning, therefore, of hope, which is an aspect of faith. And it is the beginning of our inheritance incorruptible and undefiled. And the power of this regeneration is the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has begotten us to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Our regeneration is implicit in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. God gave Christ life when he raised him from the dead. And that life which belongs to Christ becomes ours because of the union that God establishes between ourselves and Christ. That resurrection life of Christ means that we have life through him. We are begotten to life in Jesus Christ and by the power of his resurrection. And Peter blesses God here for that great work of regeneration. But Peter talks about regeneration also in verses 22 to 25. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Now, Peter uses different terminology than John. We've already noticed that John uses a word that can mean from above. You must be born from above. The word that Peter uses here is a word that has to mean again. You must be born again. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. Peter emphasizes the idea then that this is a second birth, while John emphasizes the idea that it is a birth that comes from God. But Peter talks about the means of that birth too. And the means of that birth, according to what Peter says, is the preaching of the gospel. You have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. God calls dead sinners as if they were living, though they are not. And through the power of that voice of God, dead sinners come to life. That's Romans chapter 4, verse 17 as well, isn't it? Romans chapter 4, verse 17 says this: as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. That's what God does with sinners. He speaks. He speaks to the dead. He says, awake, rise from the dead, as if we could hear. And the power of his voice penetrates our ears and raises us from the dead. Just as the voice of Christ raised Lazarus from the dead, penetrated to his deaf ears, set him on his feet, and drew him to the Lord Jesus Christ. Or just as the voice of God speaking through the apostle Peter, saying to Dorcas, Tabitha, arise, penetrated her death and brought her again to life. So God speaks to us by his word and says, live, and we live. This is why it's compared, regeneration is compared to creation. Because God speaks in the very same way in regeneration as he spoke in creation. He said, let there be light, as if light existed, naming something that was not. And the power of his voice brought light into being. So it is with us. He says, live. The power of his voice makes us live. But that voice of God, people of God, is heard through the preaching of the word. Notice that Peter wants us to understand this. This, he says in the very last sentence of the passage, is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. It is through that preaching of the word that the voice of God is heard. And by that word, God plants a seed in us, a seed that is living and is incorruptible. James talks about that seed in chapter 1 of his letter. We can turn there for a moment. He says there in that passage that God implants his word. Verse 21, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. And Jesus talks about that word being planted also in the parable of the sower, Matthew chapter 13. And he talks about it being planted in good soil, soil that has been prepared by God to receive it. The word is like a seed, and the word is like a seed because it comes into the heart, and if it is according to the will of God, that seed begins to grow and to bear fruit. It gives life. But Peter's emphasis is on the idea that that word of God lives and abides forever, that it is an incorruptible word. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And in this context, he means not just that the objective word of God endures forever, it does, but that the word of God is implanted, that the word of God is sown in our hearts is a word that endures forever, endures to everlasting life. So Peter teaches us that this word, this work of regeneration is all the work of God, by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Finally, we want to look at the idea that this is the first of God's works in us. Now, I think we've already seen that to some extent in John chapter 3, Jesus says you cannot see the kingdom of God unless you are born again. You see it also in 1 Peter 1 verse 3. Peter says we are begotten to hope. It precedes our hope. And in verses 22 to 25, he says you must love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again. So this regeneration precedes the love which we have for the brethren. It is necessary for that love. But it's 1 John, I think, that emphasizes especially this idea that regeneration is the first of God's works in us. Now, one of the striking things about this first epistle of John is that there's so much about regeneration in it. John really emphasizes this work of regeneration. He's different from Paul in that regard. Paul emphasizes the work of justification, the work of God for us, and the consequences of that justification as well. It's not that Paul ignores the work of regeneration. He certainly doesn't. But John emphasizes it. And again, it's not that John ignores the work of justification. He talks about justification as well, but his emphasis is on regeneration. Let's look at the passages where he mentions this regeneration. The first one is in verse 29 of chapter 2. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. You see someone who practices righteousness, you know that one has been born of Christ. And he has been born of Christ because Christ is righteous. You know that Christ is righteous. It follows of necessity then that those who are born of him are also righteous. They are remade in his image to be like him. You have it again in chapter 3, verse 9. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Now, John is not talking about a possibility of perfection for us here in this life. If he were, he would not have been able to say in chapter 1, verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. But what he means, people of God, here is that when we sin, that sin doesn't come from that seed of regeneration, from that new birth. That new birth is a holy birth. That new birth is an incorruptible birth. That is altogether different from and in contrast to the first birth. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, because the seed of regeneration cannot produce sin. The sins that we commit come not from that new birth, but from the old birth, from the old man, from what has not yet been changed by the ongoing work of God. Chapter 4, verse 7 again. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. You love the brethren because you have been born of God. Chapter 5, verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. You believe that Jesus is the Christ, then you have been born of God. Regeneration precedes faith. It is the first of the works of God in us. By the power of that new birth, we begin to believe. Verse 4 is similar. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Notice the order there. Regeneration, faith, overcoming the world. And finally, in chapter 5, verse 18, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. That's a statement very similar to the one you find in chapter 3, verse 9, but it may well mean something quite different from what you find in chapter 3, verse 9. If you go to verses 16 and 17, you notice that John is talking in those verses about the sin unto death. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life. For those who commit sin not leading to death, there is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. So it's very well possible that what John means here is that those who are born of God do not commit the sin unto death. They keep themselves because of the power of that new life given to them in regeneration. And the wicked one is not able to touch them. But if you look back at all these statements of John, then what you see is that in all of them, John is tracing the ongoing work of salvation back to regeneration. You're born of God, therefore you practice righteousness. You're born of God, therefore you don't sin. You're born of God, therefore you love the brethren. You're born of God, therefore you believe that Jesus is the Christ. You're born of God, therefore you have faith, and by your faith you overcome the world. You're born of God, and therefore you do not commit the sin unto death. Regeneration is the beginning of the life of sanctification, that life which God calls us to live here in the world. It's that by which we believe and begin to do what God requires. And it precedes faith. It doesn't follow faith. We cannot believe unless we have been regenerated. Unless first we have this new life that is in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not then the order that you hear so often, repent and believe and then be born again. Is be born again by the power of God and then believe. So again, people of God, We see that another aspect of salvation is God's work. We've seen that election is God's work, wholly unrelated to what we are in ourselves. God chose according to his own good pleasure. We've seen that God sent his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to die for the elect and for them only. We've seen that God calls effectively through the preaching of the gospel. Now we see that God regenerates. We've seen that God converts in the preceding articles in this section of the canons. Salvation is of God in all of its different aspects. It's all of grace. Whenever you start to talk about a particular aspect of the work of salvation, you can trace it back to God. And there's one thing that's special about regeneration, and that is, it is immediate. That is, it does not precede, it does not follow faith as sanctification does, or as justification does. It precedes faith. Regeneration, calling, faith, justification, and so on. God calls first, and then we come alive and begin to believe. But notice too, people of God, that part of this whole idea of regeneration is that God is beginning for himself children. He's beginning for himself children. He's making for himself a family. And in order to be part of that family, we need to be first adopted in Christ Jesus. There needs to be a legal foundation for us to become part of that family, and that legal foundation is established through the work of justification. But there needs to be also the giving of new life, the making of a new creature, the forming of those creatures after the image of God, so that we may be like him who calls us out of darkness into his marvelous light. He makes himself a family by adoption and regeneration. And we, by the great grace of God to us, become a part of that family, to live with God, to know him, to know our brethren, to know the Lord Jesus Christ, to walk with him from day to day. He has done that, people of God, for us, of whom he has no need. Let's remember that. He has no need of us. He has his own Son. He has perfect fellowship within himself. He doesn't need his creatures in any way, and he doesn't need us. But he takes us into his family anyway. And let's remind ourselves, people of God, that he takes us, who are by nature children of wrath, children of the devil, and transforms us into his own children. Transforms us by the power of the resurrection of Christ, by the power of his voice, which we hear in the preaching of the gospel. Let us give thanks to him. God bless the preaching of the word.